to be discussing some claims concerning biblical self-contradiction, biblical errors, biblical discrepancies. And I actually have some quotes this evening from Haley's alleged discrepancies of the Bible. And the reason why I'm going to show you some of those quotes is because I like the way in which he introduces his book as he describes why it is that men perceive that there are certain discrepancies. And we're going to be discussing that. I want to just start off by making note of the fact that what we're talking about tonight are, errors regarding historical events, conversations. And when we say that, for example, just give you an example of the genealogies. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew and you look at the genealogy in Luke, the names are not the same. And so someone says, see, there is an error. One of those two have to be wrong because they don't match up identically. Now, there's another explanation that could be easily given, and we'll talk about perhaps this particular example at a future time, but to acknowledge, first of all, that one of the genealogies could very well be the genealogy of Joseph, and the other the genealogy of Mary. Joseph, of course, being the adopted father, I guess you would say, or at least non-biological father, the husband of Mary, his father on earth. But the fact is that the genealogy, in order to be accepted by the Jew, is important that the husband or the father, that the genealogy derived from him. But also, of course, in order for the fulfillment of prophecy, it would be necessary that the genealogy would derive from Mary as well. So that could be just an explanation. We'll talk a little bit more about that. There are a couple of others just to kind of get the ball rolling in this regard. There are some who will say that there's a contradiction with regard to Saul's conversion. A couple of them, actually, the two narratives that are found in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22. For example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, we are told that the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And you go over to Acts the 22nd chapter, and you look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 22, and we are told that those who are with me, this is of course Saul's words himself, those who are with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So you have a statement in Acts 22:19 that they did not hear the voice. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, they heard a voice but saw no one. He explained that. And again, there are some explanations that could be given, and we will talk about that a little bit as time goes on, as how these things can be explained, so that they do not show themselves to contradict one another. There are a lot of others that we can make note of. One, for example, would be in Genesis 22 with regard to God giving instructions to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac upon an altar, when in other places God condemns child sacrifice. And how can that be correlated or reconciled? Another one, Deuteronomy chapter 24. You remember, because the Pharisees actually kind of asked this question as if it was a contradiction themselves, Matthew 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24 was a commandment to divorce. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that divorce is unacceptable to God. So is that a contradiction? All of these have been put forth. Now, several of these you might already think, well, I know that's not a contradiction, and this is why. Maybe it's somewhat confusing to you as to how we can reconcile them. But the point is, there are two ways of looking at it. One way of looking at it is looking for some perceived discrepancy and having that aha moment when you found it and saying, see, it contradicts itself in this particular place or another particular. So another way of looking at it is looking at it with the preconception that the Bible does not contradict itself. So what is the explanation to resolve it? And for an individual who has the aha attitude that, look, I found it, if you give an explanation, sometimes the explanation takes some explaining. It takes a little bit to explain, to go into the background, to perhaps talk about culture or talk about who the writing is for, or at what point in time was it written, or some of the background, individuals not wanting to hear that, so after you've done it, they may very well still reject it. Because it's a lot easier to cast dispersion and to question than it is to answer. It takes a little longer to answer. So that's what we're going to kind of try to do in the lesson, and the next several lessons. And we're going to talk about a few things to start off with. Are in the introductory chapter of Haley's. It's John W. Haley, his book, Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible, as to why perceived errors exist. I'm going to give you some examples with regard to this. Some of these you think that's absolutely ridiculous, and they are. Some of them may be a little bit more difficult to answer without explanation. This will kind of serve as an introduction tonight to a couple of weeks of actually dealing with the discrepancies. We're going to give you some examples and answer them quickly, but we'll go into more detail in weeks that will follow. So let's start off by making note that one of the reasons why perceived errors exist is because of a difference in the date of writing. Taking a quote from John Haley, many of the so-called discrepancies are obviously attributable to a difference in the dates of the discordant passages. Nothing is more common than that a description or statement, which is true and pertinent at the time, should at a later period and in a different state of affairs be found irrelevant or inaccurate. One example that is given, and it is perceived as a contradiction, is God's statement in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after he saw everything that he had made, indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So this is the statement culminating the creation week. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, however, we are told that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the claim is, the Bible contradicts itself. In one place, it says that God was satisfied with his creation. But in another place, it says that God was dissatisfied with his creation. And it does. It does indicate in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Whereas in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, man as a part of his creation, God had declared that as very good. So, how do you reconcile? Well, this is one of the easy ones. First of all, 1,500 years have passed in those six chapters. In six chapters, you find a quarter of the history of the world recorded in just six chapters in Genesis, from the time of creation until the time when man's heart had become exceedingly wicked on the earth, so much so that God relented concerning his, or repented concerning his creation of man and determined to destroy him in the flood. So there is a great deal of circumstances that happened in between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 6, written in two different times, and the circumstances had changed. Now that was a function of free will and the fact that men had determined to sin before God, that sin had reached what we might consider full fruition. It had fully bloomed, and so much time had passed. And so it's while both of those statements are true in accurately describing the attitude of God, they cannot be said to be contradictory because his attitude concerning man changed after man's sin. So there is an example. And again, if you want to, before we go on from slide to slide, make any comments or questions, feel free to do so. The second perceived reason, or the second reason why perceived errors exist, I don't even know if that's accurate. The reason why people perceive errors to exist in the Bible is because a difference in authorship. Yes. The question of, this again is from John Haley, question of the respective authorship of conflicting texts is an important one. Whose are these sayings? Are they recorded as inspired language, or is one or more of them inserted as a mere matter of history? Does the sacred writer endorse or simply narrate these statements? The answer to these questions will often be the only solution in which the supposed discrepancy needs. Now, a simple example of that you might make note of is the statements that are contradictory in Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, you'll remember the directive given by God to Adam and Eve to eat freely of every tree, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whereas in the very next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 4 of the text, you shall not surely die. So we've got the Bible contradicting, or a contradiction found in the Bible. One place it says you shall die, another place you shall not die. Now that's an easy one. And I'm giving you a couple of easy examples of this, because sometimes with regard to the discrepancies, you have to dig in a little bit more to understand context. And that's, I think, the big deal with regard to this. Part of the context is, who is it that wrote? To whom is it written? And those kinds of things are very important. So it's another one that is obvious. It's not a contradiction, because it was the devil talking in Genesis chapter 3, and it was God talking in Genesis chapter 2. So the devil told a lie. Serpent told a lie. And that's why the contradiction is there. But it's something that must be discerned. It's something that is a part of understanding how to interpret Scripture and how to study Scripture. And so you have to take into consideration who it is that said it. And so we'll keep that in mind as one of the rules that have to be followed as we get into this discussion of some of the more difficult discrepancies. Okay, the third one that we want to make note of are differences in what might be referred to as standpoint or of object. So, using that language, because it is found in this particular quote, Haley said, "Often in looking from different positions or at different objects, we follow lines of thought or employ language which seems inconsistent with something elsewhere propounded by us." When he says us and we here, this is, I took this quote from he's showing how we do things is very much like how the Bible does things with regard to communication. So it says we do this as well. So someone might think that we are contradicting ourselves, where instead we're looking at a particular viewpoint, or we're approaching it from a different standpoint than at another time. So sometimes these aspects or relations may seem inconsistent or incompatible with each other, but if we trace back the divergent race to their source, they meet in a common center. Let me give you an example. This is one that is very much misunderstood in the religious world today, and that is how it is we can reconcile Ephesians 2:8 and 9, written by the Apostle Paul, with James, the second chapter. Whereas in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. James states in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And again, there are individuals who cannot seem to be able to reconcile the two. This seems to be a contradiction. And we mentioned this way back, months ago, in this particular class, when we acknowledged that Martin Luther denied the inspiration of the book of James because he couldn't reconcile the two passages. They seemed to contradict one another. Now, Martin Luther, because he believed the two passages contradicted one another, and the fact that he knows that inspiration does not contradict, the Holy Spirit would not contradict himself, then he has to believe that one of the two books were not written by the Holy Spirit. And of course, since he was an advocate of salvation by faith alone, he accepted what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and rejected what James said, because it didn't coincide with his view of salvation by faith only, which of course is directly contradicted by what James said. Now, we have on many occasions in classes as well as in sermons that we have preached sought to reconcile James 2 with Ephesians 2. I just want to keep in mind, number one, that Paul's writing did not contradict what James wrote in his passage. What Paul was seeking to do is disprove that idea that we could be saved by our own merit, by our own works. In other words, God would accept us because of the good that we've done. We're saved by grace. And James wasn't concerned about that. James was concerned about an illegitimate faith. The idea that we could say rightly that we have faith in God without doing anything, without being obedient. And so where Paul was concerned with someone thinking they're earning their way to salvation, James was concerned about someone not obeying God. And if you understand that, again, the race going back to that common center, which I think is a good way of describing that by Haley at the end of that paragraph, you can see that if you go back there, the idea of the necessity of obedience does not equal the concept of salvation by merit. The two are not the same. So when we have obeyed God, let's say he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We have faith in Jesus Christ. It leads us to be baptized, to have our sins washed away. Having done that, we've not earned our salvation. We wouldn't have been saved if we hadn't done it, because faith without works or obedience is dead being alone. But when we've done that, we've not earned our right to salvation. We are still saved by the grace of God. So there is no contradiction, but that is a particular way. Someone says, well, this says this, and this says that, and they contradict each other, when in reality, the writers are really just dealing with maybe the same subject, but from a different point of view, a different direction. And we'll find examples of that in our discussion of these things as well. Okay, we're going through this a little quicker than I thought we would, so I hope that we don't run out, because I haven't got too much further than this. Let's go to the next one. Differences in principles and methods of arrangement. And this referencing specifically historicity of the narrative. So, let's think of this in light of what the gospel narratives describe for us. Each and every one of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are stated as being synoptic gospels. What is meant by that is that they very much coincide with one another. They will have a lot of Christ's teachings and a lot of Christ's actions are found in two or three of those gospels. The Gospel of John kind of stands for itself. It's not a synoptic gospel in that it does not cover all the things that the other three cover. However, having said that, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover much of the same material, there are differences with regard to details. There are differences with regard to the order in which those particular circumstances or narratives are placed in books. It's especially the case, as I understand it, with regard to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew and his writing. He was more concerned with grouping narratives, as you look through that, more along the lines of similarities, rather than with regard to a strict chronological order. But you see some of the chronologies that are flipped and are mixed up in all three of those synoptic gospels. Now the question is, well, why would that be? Isn't that in itself an inaccuracy? It's kind of an interesting thing. When you go back in history, and people who have done this, they have studied ancient history, you'll find that what we look at as historical books and historical writings today, if you were to get a textbook of from Josh's classroom with regard to American history, and you were to look at that, chances are that book, I don't know, it's been a while since I've looked at one, but chances are the book starts prior to 1776, and it ends up in more modern times. In other words, these events are taken chronologically, and a great deal of emphasis is placed upon dates, upon individuals with regard to names, the details, the circumstances of all those kinds of things in a linear fashion. Well, that kind of history is something that is of relatively recent origin. When you look back at ancient writings, it's rather piecemeal. And it's more anecdotal than it is a strict history that we're used to as a part of our Western culture. And by the way, another thing to keep in mind that we'll touch on in a few minutes is there's a difference between the Eastern mind and the Western mind as well. We need to be ready to acknowledge that as a part of the Bible as being a product of the Middle East rather than Western culture. We can sometimes allow our biases to cause us to question certain things in regard to the text as it was written. So, when we look at the Gospels, do not consider the Gospels to be histories. Not even the Book of Acts as being in a formal sense a history. It does contain history, certainly. It is factual. But when you see differences with regard to some of the details where Matthew may specifically state one thing, where Mark states something different, or with regard to the conversations, you'll find often that there will be a the gist of something that is the same in those things, but different in different ways. There are slightly different details in the narrative. So it may be difficult for us to ascertain the chronology of that, because it wasn't the intent of the writers to write as strict historical chronology with regard to the writings of the Gospels. So we'll kind of go into that, and when we look at some of the discrepancies, because this is one of the big things. Okay, let's take an event in the life of Jesus. Let's look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what each of them says about that event. And if we find something that's not exactly the same in those four eyewitness testimonies, then we're going to say there's a contradiction there. And that's kind of the bias that you'll see sometimes with regard to these purported or perceived discrepancies or errors that are found in the text. Yes, Ian?
One other thing to consider is, you know, four men who were witnessing the same events, or at least both the same events, you take any four people today, have them watch a race, a child accident, or some other, any other event, and you say, all right, write me a summary of what you saw. You will see a lot of the same general details being mentioned, but you will see different details coming out. It all depends on who wrote it, what is their mindset, what is their background. Say he's a doctor, they say that he was very involved in terms of the details of the story. So another thing to consider is that we're looking and reading from four different perspectives on the same event.
Yeah, it's very good, and I want to that's a point that's legitimate we need to make. Now, we also need to deal with an objection that we raised in here, and that is our claim that that all four narratives were written by the Holy Spirit. So, one writer in that regard. All four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is something we have to grapple with to one extent or another, because as you look at the Gospels, and you look at the New Testament writings, the Apostle Paul, for example, had a very specific style of writing that you don't see with regard to the other writers. One of the things that makes Paul's writings difficult to understand is he uses very complex sentences. So a sentence may go on and on and on and on. I mean, you read the first chapter of Ephesians, and I think the entire first chapter is made up of like three sentences. And so you have to parse each clause and go through and figure it out. It's fairly difficult, where you get a book like James, and it's very simply written. So there are those differences with regard to style. And as Ian indicated, there will be differences with regard to the details that are found in the narratives when they're talking about the same event. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may have other details or separate details that they'll give. Now, when you use that example of four different people giving an eyewitness summary of an event, one of the things that comes up in regard to eyewitness testimony is that there are perhaps very real discrepancies, in the sense that someone got it wrong. In other words, someone thought that he saw a particular thing happen when he really didn't. His memory has failed, or he was mistaken in some way, and so error can creep in that regard. Now, if we're going to accept the contention that is made by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, that all Scripture, 2 and 3, that all Scripture is inspired of God, that we cannot accept that there are contradictions and discrepancies. So we have to do some work in order to seek to reconcile those kinds of things. But this is one of the challenges with regard to inspiration. We believe that the Bible is plenary in its inspiration. That means every aspect of it is inspired. There's not any part of the Bible that's not inspired. We believe that the Bible is verbally inspired. That is, every word is inspired. When we talk about inspiration, we take it in the way in which the term is intended, theonoustos. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired. That's theonoustos. Noustos, air. Pneumonia, noustos, air. Theo is God. So it's God-breathed. That's what it literally means, the term inspiration. So it's God-breathed. So we believe in the verbal inspiration. So we have to understand that while the Holy Spirit inspired each word, He utilized the vessels in the inspiration, the vessels being the New Testament writers. And so the vessels wrote with different styles and utilized different styles. But we know that everything that happened, everything that was said, though different details may be supplied, different emphasis placed, different memories brought to the fore by each of those witnesses, everything in it is accurate because ultimately it has as its author the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay, so that's something we have to keep in mind. We can't just say, "Well, Matthew was wrong there, and Mark was right," or that that they can't coincide. And the good thing about this is that when we talk about these alleged discrepancies, it may take some time to explain why they are only perceived errors and not reality errors. Again, it's very easy to make the claim. Sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to refute that claim. But in every case, when these things are brought up, there are legitimate expressions and explanations that can be given to remove the problem. And we'll make the effort, just like we did, for example, in Ephesians 2 and James chapter 2. We'll make the effort to do that with some examples. We can't be exhaustive with regard to this, but we'll try to do so with several examples. Okay, next reason why perceived errors exist is because of differences in the way dates and time, especially, are reckoned in the New Testament. Here's a quote from John Henry on page 12. It follows that when two ancient writers fail to agree as to the month and day, excuse me, I should say day, of a given event, we must inquire whether or not they employ the same chronological reckoning. If not, their disagreement furnishes no proof that either is wrong. Each, according to his own method of computation, may be perfectly correct. Now, I say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an example, just a lay example, secular example. How many bones are in the human body? Anybody know? Yes, Jim. Thank you. I was looking for you or Rachel.
206.
206? Are you sure? Huh. Okay. The quote that I have here is that there are reputable anatomists over the years who have counted bones, they got a skeleton and counted each bone, have given differing numbers. Five, four numbers and that number 206, so let's make it five, okay? 204, 208, 240, and 246. Now, all of those, you could go down the list that they're given and say, okay, this bone, this bone, this bone, this bone, this bone, and when it's all said and done, you got the complete skeleton counted for. But they reckoned it differently. I don't know exactly how, why there are differences in regard. Maybe one counted one bone as two bones because there's a little piece of cartilage in between them or something or whatever the case may be. But that's the point. There are, depending upon who it is, and none of them are wrong. It's just the way they reckon the count. Some of those kinds of things can happen in Scripture. Well, what if I were to tell you it's 30 degrees outside? If I tell you it's 32 degrees outside, well, it's not quite there. But you would say, okay, it's freezing because we're used to Fahrenheit. But if it was 32 degrees Celsius, it's actually 90 degrees Fahrenheit. So again, the computation determines the final answer as to how it's determined. And that's especially interesting with regard to dates and time as they were reckoned by the Jews. For example, if you had a baby that was born in the last week of December, that baby is born in the last week of December, on January 1st, they're a year old. No, they're only a week old, but they're also a year old. From that point on, the January 1st of the next year, you'd say, this child who just started walking a week ago is 2 years old. That's the way the Jews reckon time. And so any portion of a year, if it's counted, it counts as an entire year. And so that's just the way they did it. There are people, for example, with regard to Jesus in his prophecy that he would be raised on the third day. They would spend 3 days in the grave and be raised on the third day. Jewish reckoning allows for that, despite the fact that he was crucified on Friday and he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So that's not 72 hours, but he was buried on Friday. It was late in the day. It was on a Friday. And he was raised on Sunday. So it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, even though he was raised very early on Sunday. And so that's 3 days, according to the Jewish reckoning of time, which is the way Jesus counted it. You know, we as Westerners say, wait a minute, it's only a day and a half. Well, no, it was 3 days, according to what the Holy Spirit revealed and what was intended by the New Testament writer. So there is another example where someone will say, you know, the Bible is inaccurate because they said that Jesus did not fulfill the prophecy because he said it would be raised a day and a half. So you have to reckon it in that way. So that's a reason, again, why perceived errors may exist, or people may perceive errors to exist. I know I have to rewrite that title because that's why we perceive errors to exist, when in reality they may not. Okay? Questions, comments up to this point? We're kind of going through it quickly. All right, which is probably pretty good because we've got a lot. I wanted to get into the specific ones next week. All right, the next one is differences that are attributable to the Oriental idiom. Now, the language, the Oriental idiom, that is from John Haney, and that's an old book. So we're talking about the Hebrew idioms, the Hebrew language, the Hebrew culture, and that's what we're referring to. And so when you look at the writings, especially the Old Testament, you have very much an Oriental or an Eastern style with regard to the writings. There is a great deal of metaphor that is used. There is hyperbole that is used. Jesus used parables as a form of teaching, something that's not quite as common today, but it was very common at that time. And as a result of that, it's important that we understand when figures of speech are present and being used in Scripture, when hyperbole is being used in Scripture, whereas grandiose words. One of my favorite passages in Romans chapter 8 is that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I've stated that on many occasions. Well, you know, that's hyperbole. If you have a conqueror conquers. I can be more than conquering. But it's a way of expressing in a poetic way. The book of Psalms is full of poetry. It's a book full of metaphor and hyperbole as we offer up praises to God and such. And you have to be aware of those kinds of things, else, again, you may think, well, the Bible's contradicting itself. Let me give you just one example of this. Again, it's a relatively simple one for us to illustrate the point. But in Psalm 42 and verse 9, Psalm 42 and verse 9, the psalmist there says, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So God is there described as a rock. God my rock. Now, number one, we understand that God's not a rock. Plenty of passages indicate the graven images, gods of stone are not true gods. That's, of course, not what he's saying here. So God is his foundation. But also, in Psalm 91 in verse 4, this rock that is his God, he shall cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth will be your shield and buckler. So, you know, rock with wings and feathers. The mixing of metaphors, of course, there. But that's the whole point, is that you have to keep in mind figures of speech. It's important to understand context. We talked about context already with regard to who it is that's doing the writing. One of the other aspects of proper interpretation of Scripture is to understand when figures of speech are being used. And by the way, not only when figures of speech are being used, but the limit and what is being taught by such figures of speech. You take as an example the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, you have a number of things that are mentioned. You have the sower. And the sower went forth to sow the seed. And some seed fell on the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some among thorns, some fell on good soil. So you have these various different kinds of soil. What does this parable refer to? Well, the sower is the preacher, the seed is the word, the soils are the hearts of men. It's good that the he'll try to attribute a meaning to every single detail in that parable, to try to derive something from every detail, gain some symbol or some meaning from each of those things, when in reality a parable is designed to teach a central lesson, one lesson. And you cannot do that. You can't just go in and try to derive from each and every aspect of a parable what each detail in that parable means. So we have to be careful about those kinds of things. We don't have an understanding of that. Who's doing the writing? Who is he writing to? What is the purpose of the writing? What is the culture of the writer? What is the culture of those to whom he is writing? How dare Amos call the women of Israel cows? How in the world would he be justified in doing that? Well, when you understand what was going on in Israel at that time, you'll see that the admonition is appropriate. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he tells them, you're puffed up. Why would he call them puffed up when they were basically saying, we're going to be accepting of this young man even though he's engaged in sin? It seems like because people today, when they do that, they who am I to judge? I'm going to be humble and I'm going to be receptive of other people. And the puffed up ones are the ones that are judging. But God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, you're puffed up because they rejected what Paul had told them to do. And so they were showing arrogance toward God. And so you have to understand the circumstances surrounding those kinds of things to clarify the language is as it is and what is being said and intended by those things. All right? Okay. Comments, questions up to this point? We're going to get through all of them tonight. I know we are. Plurality of names attributed to the same person or object sometimes causes problems in Scripture. Sometimes it's difficult. Well, give just an example. In one place, the man is called Gideon, and in another place, he's called Jeroboam. Two different names for the same person. We, of course, are familiar with some examples of that in the New Testament with regard to Simon, who was called Peter, and also a man by the name of Joseph, who was also known as Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice. So you've got numerous references. Let me talk about a couple of others. Jacob was renamed Israel. But not only was Jacob renamed Israel, which gives you two names for the same man, but also Israel refers to the nation from whence, or the nation which came from Israel. And the same thing with regard to Esau. Esau also referred to as Edom, but also the nation of Edom comes from Esau. And so there are a number of different names and such. They can be somewhat confusing. An individual will say this is a contradiction. You have Elijah Isaiah and Isaias is an example of that. What's the other name for Elijah? Well, there is Elijah and Elisha, but forget it. I'll come back to that next week. So these are the kinds of things. Dissonances in Scripture obviously attributable to the Eastern custom of applying a plurality of names to the same person or object. Not infrequently, the names of persons and places were changed on account of some important event. When Jesus said to Simon, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God. I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock, you are a pebble, and upon this foundation, I will build my church. So he renamed it Peter on that occasion. So that's a special occasion. Okay, two others we want to make note of. And that is the different definitions depending upon the context of the exact same term. Again, this quote from John Haley on page 18 of his book. When therefore we read in the Bible that certain persons fear the Lord, yet they did not fear the Lord, or that God repents, and yet God does not repent. He tempted Abraham, but he tempts no man. Well, those are contradictions. No, they're not contradictions. They're just different definitions that are given to the term, depending upon the situation. So fear of the Lord, having reference to an awe and respect, in this particular case, fearing not the Lord, is that they did not have an awe and respect for him, whereas they feared the Lord, they were afraid of him. There are the two different distinctions there. Or that God repents, yet does not repent. God repents, and then he changes his mind. You remember the statement made in the King James Version that God repented with regard to creating man, as we indicated already in the Genesis account. Well, that didn't mean that he acknowledged that he had done wrong. It's just that he determined, he made a change of mind because of their actions. Repentance is a turning. So he changed his mind. And repentance also can have reference to an acknowledgement of sin. But it doesn't mean that with regard to God. God cannot repent because God does not sin. And so it is not a contradiction. It's just a different use of the term. By the way, this also from time to time happens in the English translation or a particular translation. In other words, there's not a problem in the original text, but the translators mess up. Let me give you one example of that. In Luke chapter 13, you'll remember we're told to strive to enter the straight gate. We're to strive. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told that the servant of the Lord must strive. Well, it's the same exact word, but it's two different Greek words. The first Greek word, strive to enter the gate, means really try hard. That's what it means. It actually means agonize. So it's something you have to really strive for, you really work hard at. Whereas strive in 2 Timothy chapter 2 means to argue, means to quarrel. Two completely different terms. But the same term is used, and so someone will come in and say Luke 13 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 contradict each other because they say strive and do not strive. Again, some of the stuff that you consider that people will raise up with regard to discrepancies are that easily solved. Some of the difficult as we get into in further weeks. Okay, last one that we want to make note of is that, and I just kind of have to keep this in mind, that multitudes of perceived errors arise only in the imagination of the critic. This is something I alluded to in our discussion last week. I'm going to emphasize it once again, that an awful lot of these individuals are merely antagonistic toward the Bible. And so it is their own imaginations, their own biases, their own prejudices, which lead them to look for and have that aha moment when they find something that they perceive to be an error. This is a George Horn, who was referred to as a bishop, I suppose, in the Anglican Church, vice chancellor at Oxford University in 1831. This quote comes from him. Pertness and ignorance may ask a question in three lines, which it will cost learning and ingenuity 30 pages to answer. And when this is done, the same question shall be triumphantly asked again the next year as if nothing had ever been written on the subject. And you'll find often that will be the case. Let me give you one example. I don't know if you remember this, but about a year ago, when we first started this class on apologetics, we had an atheist who was visiting with us. What some of you may not be aware of is he went to multiple individuals in the congregation and asking questions, saying he had an open mind, and receiving answers to his questions, but then going to the next person and asking the same questions if it had not been answered. I had several studies with that man, and he, every time that we would go across thing and I would answer it for him, he'd say, oh, I hadn't thought about that before. And I'll have to look into that a little bit more. And then we'd go on and on, and I would find out later on that he'd asked the exact same question following someone else's. There are people who are that way. You may have heard this old adage, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And I think that is the case with some. And we're going to try to be honest, and we're going to try to be forthright in answering some of the more difficult discrepancies in the next several weeks. And I'm going to try to pick out some examples to where you can see why, wow, this is something you have to grasp with and wrestle with. But we can come to an understanding the Bible does not contradict itself and is not full of errors as is claimed today. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with some specific examples of these things in our discussion next week.